First and Second Thessalonians have been wonderful, not quite as momentous as Isaiah, but wonderful nevertheless. And we get down to the last few verses, the conclusion, verses 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." As we come down to the end, we need to keep in mind a few things. And the first is that the Thessalonian epistles are among Paul's earliest epistles. And in fact, there probably is a fairly good chance that these are the first ones that the church has in its possession of canonical scripture. You understand it's obviously possible that the Apostle Paul wrote other letters that predate Thessalonians, and in God's providence, they did not make it into the canon of scripture. We know that there are apostolic writings that did not make it into the canon of Scripture. I've taught you and tried to demonstrate that there were at least four Corinthian epistles. We only have two in canonical Scripture. That shouldn't bother us. God is sovereign over the process of the canon, and what got in is His sovereign will. But Paul could have written other epistles, as far as we know, but these are the earliest that we have in the New Testament. In all likelihood, the book of James is probably the first book of the New Testament, chronologically. And then among Paul's writings, you would have 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and Galatians among his earliest. And so these are very, very early. But what we see in these early epistles by Paul is a standardized way of concluding a letter. There will be a similarity to all of Paul's letters in the way that he opens and the way that he closes. And as we get to the end here, he offers up, as it were, a benediction. Now, the thing for Paul is that he never just uses words because that's the custom or the convention. In Greek literature, the greeting charis or grace, or just more simply put, greetings, was very common. Paul doesn't use the word grace just in a, quote, common way. In letters that were more Hebrew, shalom or peace was the common greeting, and then benediction. And Paul doesn't use shalom or peace in just a casual way. For the Apostle Paul, all of these words are important words. They're all significant words. And so even as we get down to something that seems as mundane as the closing and the benediction, we need to remember that for the Apostle Paul, none of these words were just simply casual. This is the way you end a letter. For Paul, every one of these words was absolutely pregnant with meaning and significant. And so he does not just simply use customary in closings. What he is communicating is important, significant truth. And in verse 16, he says, "Now may the Lord of peace." Throughout the Bible, and especially in Paul's writings, you have a little expression that you see in many places, the God of peace. For instance, one of my favorites, Romans 16:20, "Now may the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace is a common description of God. And of course, when the writers use the term peace, they have behind it the Hebrew concept of shalom. And of course, God is the God of peace. He is the God of peace in the Old Testament. He's the God of peace in the New Testament. And so a very common description of God is the God of peace. Even though that is a common thing, we need more specifically, the Lord Jesus is identified as our peace. Stop and consider that great text, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. What will he be called? Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, one of a messianic prophecy after talking about how he's going to come forth from Bethlehem of Judah. or Judea. What does Micah the prophet tell us? And this one, the Messiah, he himself shall be our peace. Okay. Come over to the New Testament, and what do you see? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus is our peace. He's broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and has made one new man. And so Jesus himself is also specifically identified as our peace. Now here Paul says the Lord of peace. And I've said a number of times going through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that most of the time when Paul uses the term Lord, the term Kurios, he is almost always referring to the Lord Jesus. That may well be true here, but it's not something that you can prove as easily in other places. But ultimately, we realize that peace comes from the triune God, from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. And so whether Paul is differentiating members of the Godhead is almost impossible to tell. But notice the benediction. May the Lord of peace give you peace. When you hear this term peace, you should think of shalom. I've taught Caleb shalom. And so I see Caleb out my front door. I'll say, shalom, dude. And he'll say, shalom, dude. And so now I'm teaching him a little more modern language. Shalom out. Okay. All right. When we think of this expression, shalom, it's absolutely huge. And so when Paul says, may the Lord of peace give you or grant you peace, you need to remember that Paul, the rabbi, Paul, the Jew, Paul, the believer who's steeped in the Old Testament, doesn't just mean peace in the sense of the cessation of hostilities. He means this full blown biblical concept of shalom. Now, in order to get a taste of this, I want to read to you something from a very challenging book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be by Cornelius Plantinga. And he writes this. He says, the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. What's fascinating about this book is that Plantinga goes on to show that sin is the vandalism of shalom, and thus sin is not the way things are supposed to be. Now, if you take that big picture of shalom and then stop and consider what Paul is saying, may the Lord of shalom, may the one from whom all true shalom comes from, may he be continually giving you this shalom. You can't help but to have other texts come to mind, right? The Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, 24 to 26. What's one of the elements of that benediction? May the Lord smile upon you, may his face shine upon you, and may he give you peace. Jesus in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And so there's this wonderful sense of the God of heaven, the one who is the creator, the Lord of all of the earth. He is the one who gives us shalom. And Paul, in this closing benediction, says to these Thessalonian believers, these brand new baby little Christians, says, may the Lord of peace be giving you shalom. Now stop and think what that would have meant to these Thessalonians. Shalom, first of all, has to do, when we experience it, has to do with the vertical, right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So shalom, first of all, is the vertical alignment of bringing things back into line between us and God. In other words, shalom is the restoration of the way things ought to be between us and God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that shalom does not just have a vertical element to it. And this is Paul's point in Ephesians 2, 14 and following, is that the peace that Jesus brought between us and God, the removal of hostility and the realignment of the way things ought to be, i.e. reconciliation, now has radical horizontal implications. You cannot be at peace with God without having that peace overflow in a horizontal way with one another. That's one of the great things about being reconciled to God, is that all of a sudden that marvelous grace of reconciliation that has brought peace to us now, in a sense, empowers us to be made right with others. When we think of peace with God, we usually just think of the cessation of guilt within our hearts. And certainly that's part of being at peace with God. But it's much bigger than that. It's the realignment of a right relationship with God, which does what? Which flows over into right relationship with others. In other words, it's the vertical shalom that makes such things as racial reconciliation possible. In Ephesians 2, 14 is all and following is all about racial reconciliation, because the racial division between Jew and Gentile was deeper than anything that any of us have ever seen, even if you grew up in Mississippi in the 1960s. And so shalom always has, as it were, a horizontal element to it. And so when the apostle prays, may the Lord of peace, may the Lord of shalom, whom you are in right relationship with, be giving you shalom. He's not just praying that God would continually dispense that peace, that wholeness, that wellness, that well-being to you, but he's praying that it would go through you to others. In other words, the primary point of the benediction or the prayer is not increased vertical peace, but horizontal peace. Reconciliation in relationships and wholeness in the community. You see, in the Old Testament, that was the ideal. The ideal situation in the Old Testament is that the community, the covenant community, would have God dwell in the midst of her. Remember, that's the mother of all covenant promises. I will be your God. You'll be my people. I will dwell in the midst of you. And so you've got this covenantal wholeness that brings about shalom between people and God through the covenant. And what happens? There is peace with one another. There's reconciliation with one another. There is wholeness in the community. In other words, the community is no longer fragmented or disintegrating. Relationships are no longer falling apart, but rather they're being restored and experiencing the wholeness and the delight that God intended. And so as Paul prays that the Lord of peace would be giving them peace, the idea is may God be reconciling, restoring relationships. May his wholeness, may well-being be flooding over. May there be a wholeness in the community. Stop and consider what this would have meant. Notice, a very rough literal rendering would be, may he give you peace through all and in every way. Through all is probably a temporal reference, that is at all times and in every way. And stop and consider what this means for Paul and the Thessalonians. As God gives shalom to you in at all times, in every way, consider the fact that the Thessalonians were a persecuted church. We've been talking a lot about persecution lately, especially as we've been studying the book of Acts. And persecution always serves a purpose. But do you know, Paul actually tells believers to pray that God gives peace. Because even though the gospel makes certain inroads in the midst of persecution, it is the prayer for peace and good relations with the world that Paul sees the gospel prospering even more. And so here this little church is persecuted by those around, the Jews and by the Gentiles, and they're persecuted. And so when Paul says, may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times and in every way, what he was praying is, may the Lord bring an end to the hostility that's being thrown against you. It is true that the church grows under persecution, but let's face it, when the church is being persecuted, oftentimes its focus and its interests and its concerns are on its own survival instead of reaching out and ministering to the lost world around it. And so as Paul prays that God would give the Thessalonian church peace, no doubt, one of the implications would be, may God bring the persecution and the hostility to an end so that the gospel can flourish. Remember, that's the idea of shalom, the flourishing of God's truth and of God's presence. Consider some of the intra-church problems that we've seen in the Thessalonian church. Peace would mean reconciliation between members and leaders. And so as Paul prays that the Lord of peace would grant peace, he's praying that not just the hostility from the outside would calm down, but also that any hostility that's within the body would calm down. The reconciliation would be taking place. The relationships would be restored. Consider what we saw in verses 6 through 15. The chaos caused by the unruly, the disorderly, the undisciplined, the lazy, the idle, those who are divisive. When Paul prays, may the Lord of peace give you peace in at all times in every way. In other words, the idea is that peace would mean that the lives of the unruly were being brought back into order. Understand, that's the idea of shalom, wellness, wholeness, order, peace. And so these people that were living unruly lives, undisciplined lives, their lives were chaotic. And as a result, remember, chaos is never contained. You don't contain chaos. Chaos is always spilling over. And so the chaos caused by the unruly and the undisciplined, no doubt, was having an effect upon the body. And so as Paul prays that the Lord of peace would give peace, the idea is that the unruly would have lives that were brought back into alignment to the way they were supposed to be. Order, not chaos. And so when the apostle prays, may the Lord, or Prince of Shalom, if you will, give you shalom at all times and in every way, I think it is obvious to all of God's people that there is no blessing as sweet as the blessing of Christ's peace among his people. To prove that, all you need to do is live through a church split. To prove it, all you need to do is be a part of a church where the infighting and the agendas are always first and foremost on people's minds. And then walk into a place where the peace of Christ rules. Marked difference. Marked difference. It's like going into two houses. And I consider my house with three kids, two dogs, and two demon-possessed cats as fairly chaotic at times. But I like it, but not the cats, but but you walk into some homes and the chaos is not the chaos of rambunctious kids having fun. It's the chaos of a disordered life. And then you walk into another home and there's this wonderful sense of peace, wellness. The same thing exists in the church. And so for Paul to pray this blessing upon the Thessalonian church is a blessing that we all can appreciate and all should be very thankful for. When you stop and consider the fact that this coming March, God will have given us 12 years together. And as I've mentioned before, we've had our potholes. We've had our bumps in the road. We have had difficult times. We've had difficult people and all the rest. All of the normal things that a church goes through, we've gone through. But you know, in 12 years, God has spared us and has given us a predominant sense of shalom throughout that entire time. And I will tell you that is worth more than anything. To know that the peace of Christ is ruling over his body. Ruling in hearts. Not that everybody gets along perfectly, but what that means is that in a church body where the shalom of Christ is ruling, what that means is that people are quick to reconcile. They're quick to deal with interpersonal problems. They don't allow bitterness to fester. You'll always have people that allow that to happen. But we're talking about the predominant sense, the predominant spirit of a body. And that's what Paul prays for these Thessalonians. And then he says this, and you have to love this. The Lord be with all of you. May he give you peace and may he be with all of you. I forget where I read this, but somebody at one time called this the Emmanuel principle. Remember Isaiah 7:14, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God present with his people. And of course, that Emmanuel principle is both Old and New Testament. It's a transcendent principle. One of the great blessings of the Old Testament is for God simply to say, I'm with you. Remember in Isaiah 41, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to anxiously look about you. Why? For I am with you. I am your God. I will uphold you and strengthen you with my righteous right hand. One of the most precious and magnificent promises of all the Bible. And what does it revolve around? You don't need to fear because God is with you. What does Jesus say? By the way, there's a connection with the Emmanuel principle in the Old Testament, God promising to be with his people, and then Jesus promising the very same thing, because Jesus is God with us. But when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Apostle Paul is getting ready to go into Corinth. Frankly, it's about the last place in the world he wants to go. Was an immoral city. Was an unruly city. And in Acts 18:9-10, we see the Emmanuel principle again at work, this time in an individual basis with the Apostle Paul. Do not fear. I have many people in that city. Gospel hadn't gone yet. Many elect in that city. I will be with you. And what was that? That promise to the Apostle Paul was nothing other than that which gave him the courage to go and to preach Christ and him crucified. At the end of Paul's life, you remember, he talks about standing before the lion, perhaps a subtle reference to going before Nero. And in 2 Timothy 4:22, he says, all have abandoned me. Only Luke is with me. But the Lord has stood with me. The Apostle Paul would know what it was firsthand to know that Christ's presence with his people is their ultimate peace. I mean, that's what makes the shalom of God so absolutely precious to us, is that it is nothing less than God himself being present with us. I thought of it actually right before we started. In John G. Payton's autobiography, you remember John G. Payton goes to the New Hebrides, which is now modern day Vanuatu. And you'll remember that the missionaries that had gone to the New Hebrides before Payton, anybody remember what happened to them? They were killed and eaten before they even got out of their boats. They didn't even set foot on shore before they were attacked and violently killed. And so John G. Payton goes over to the New Hebrides, and it's a great story. And if you've never read John G. Payton's autobiography, it's certainly well worth reading. And there are so many stirring stories, and the one where he's leaving and his father's walking along with him absolutely will melt you into tears. Payton, anyway, goes on. He makes friends with the cannibals in the New Hebrides. And one night they get so riled up, they're going to kill him. And one of his friends comes, who he really isn't sure at the end of the day the guy was a friend. But anyway, he gets warned. And so what he does is he goes and hides up in like a sycamore tree or some kind of tree. And he hides there all night. And all night long, he hears the brandishing of swords, gunshots, and the ruckus of the crowd that wants to just kill him. And he makes the comment that never did I spend a more peaceful night than that night I was up in the tree because Jesus was with me. That's the kind of peace that passes all understanding. That's the kind of peace that passes all circumstances. And when Paul says, the Lord be with all of you. In other words, may each one of you know his presence and thus his peace. Now, when Paul says, may the Lord be with all of you, the way that we usually think, or at least the way I usually think, goes something like this. Well, God's omnipresent. So he's always with us. And so why pray that God would be with us when he's always with us? Anybody else think like that sometimes? Okay, so I'm the only one. All right, then this next point probably is no big deal to you. When Paul says, may the Lord be with all of you, he's praying for something more than just omnipresence. God is indeed always omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. God is at all times, in all places, present in the same way at all times, in all places. Absolutely amazing, mind-boggling thought. But when the apostle prays, may the Lord be with all of you, it is something more than just mere omnipresence. The apostle is actually praying for the felt presence of the Father and the Son through the mediating ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the apostle prays that God would be with us, or the Lord would be with all of us, he is praying for the nearness of God to us, the felt presence of God, the manifest presence of God in our midst. There is all the difference in the world between going to some place where God simply is and going someplace where God is near. It's the felt presence of God mediated by the Holy Spirit. It is the nearness of God that is one of the overwhelming marks of revival. God drew near. God visited us. Which is so much more than just saying he's always present. You remember in Psalm 73, the sons of Asaph write what ends up being really one of the greatest psalms, in my estimation, Psalm 73. It wrestles with the dilemma of why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. And in a sense, Psalm 73 belongs to the same category as the book of Job, dealing with the exceptions of life that seem to be far too prevalent to be exceptions. And the psalmist gets to the conclusion, wonderful psalm, we'll have to expound it sometime, but he gets to the conclusion that, you know, in the end, the prosperity of the wicked is really an illusion. And I didn't quite understand this until I went into the house of God. And then it became clear to me. And then in a moment of exultation and praise, the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever." And then the next line, "The nearness of God is my good." That's what Paul's praying for. May the nearness of God be your good. May God draw near to you, visit you, manifest His presence to you in such a way that that His peace is absolutely unmistakable and His presence is felt. Then we move from the sublime to the mundane. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So we go from these wonderful themes of God's peace and His presence. And then Paul says, and by the way, I'm authenticating this letter for you. Now, remember that the whole danger of epistles that were false epistles has already been expressed back in chapter 2. You remember the idea that Paul addresses. Just go ahead and look at it. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." And so we need to keep in mind the fact that false epistles containing false doctrine were a very, very real danger in the early church. What's interesting, though, and it's a demonstration of God's providential hand over the church, is that the churches would collect these letters that were sent. And remember, most of these letters were circular letters. In other words, they were not the letters to the Thessalonians. Paul never intended just to stay in Thessalonica. He intended them to be copied and to be passed on, just like the letter to the church at Ephesus and Galatia and so forth. And even though some of them are very particular, the apostle assumes, for instance, that in Colossae, they would pass that letter on and the Laodiceans would pass the letter that Paul wrote to them on to the Colossians. Okay, and so the apostle expected these letters to be circulated because it was apostolic instruction. But one of the things that happened, and we see it even in the New Testament itself, is that there were many false apostles, false brethren, false teachers. And one of the ways they tried to promote their false teaching was by letters and signed sincerely the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, in order to safeguard his letters, did something that distinguished his letters. And what's interesting is that as the church goes on and collects these letters, it's what is amazing to me is that there was a wonderful sense of discernment that the church had. When we actually study the doctrine of Scripture, we'll get to the subject of canonicity. How did the church know what letters were inspired, which ones weren't? We won't go into that now. But the fact is that the church was given discernment to know which was truly apostolic and which wasn't. And one of the ways was that Paul says, "Hey, here's a little trademark of mine." Now, you know what? We don't know exactly what it was today, but they knew. This is the way I write. Some people speculate on the basis of Galatians 6:11 that it was the peculiarly large letters with which Paul wrote. Okay, he makes the comment in Galatians 6:11, see with what large letters I write to you. This is the way I write. There was something that was distinctive about Paul's marks and his writing. And you need to remember that in a day when they wrote on vellum and parchment, people didn't write big. It was a waste of space. They wrote small, but not Paul. Some people speculate because he had problems with his eyes. Who knows? Whatever the case, Paul had something that was distinguishing about his letters, and he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 16, Galatians 6, and Colossians 4, and it helped to safeguard the early church against false epistles and thus false teaching. And so Paul authenticates his letter, and then in verse 18 simply closes with, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." If you were a Greek or a Gentile writing in Greek, you would use the little word charis, grace, in the beginning of a letter and the end of a letter. Sort of like aloha, and you know, it could be hi or bye, right? And by the way, with all of the foreign languages going around during Sunday school for the citation of 1 Corinthians 13, really pressure Gary Wheeler to recite 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7 in pidgin English. He's a natural. If you're Greek, you use the word charis. If you were Jewish, you'd use the word shalom. But for Paul, charis was no longer just a way to say hello and goodbye. Because the word charis had become Christianized. Just like the word shalom had become Christianized, just like the word agape had become Christianized. By the way, you're hard-pressed to find first-century non-biblical writers using the word agape because it was barely used. It was seen to be an inferior word. Why use agape when you could use phileo or eros? And so certain words began to be Christianized, and all of a sudden this word charis, which would have been a very common word in any Greek epistle or letter, all of a sudden the Apostle Paul takes it and, as it were, he owns it for God's sake. He owns it in a way that it becomes full of Christ. And so he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." For Paul, there was absolutely one thing that was a prerequisite for every single day of life, and that was grace. For Paul, all Christians, including himself, had the preeminent need of grace each and every day. And so some people have called him the apostle of grace. Grace absolutely fills the apostles' writings, not just in greetings, not just in closings, but it plays a prominent part in the whole theology of the Apostle Paul, because what he has to say to us regarding the gospel comes down to one grand theme, and that is grace. For the apostle, there is nothing you or I need more every passing moment than the grace of God. It's what we need most desperately. You know, what's amazing about us as Christians is that there are certain foundational building blocks to our faith that we seem to move away from so quickly.
We want to get
deeper teaching. We want to learn the secrets of the higher life. We want to get beyond the ABCs and really begin to soak in, you know, how can I master the methodologies of a godlier life? Or, you know, and we all want teaching that's all practical and we want to just be told how to do it. And there's a place for that. But one of the things that we end up doing inevitably is we end up moving away from the foundational principles that we are never meant to move away from. Take the cross of Jesus, for instance. It is not a mark of maturity to move beyond the cross. The mark of maturity is learning to stay near the cross. The mark of maturity is embracing the centrality of the cross and the preeminence of the cross and the pervasiveness of the cross for all of life. There's nothing mature about getting beyond the gospel. In fact, to get beyond the gospel is to be in a very dangerous place. To get beyond the gospel and begin to think that what we really need is we need these certain teachings that show us how to do it. You stay near the cross and you marinate in the basic truths of the gospel. And do you know what happens? As the gospel permeates your life, as the cross permeates your life, what ends up happening is that you become more and more sanctified in all of these other areas. You can imagine the Corinthians saying, "Paul, listen, please, just give us 6 steps to living a holy life." Paul says, "You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." What's the principle of holiness for the Apostle Paul? You've been bought with a price. The cross is absolutely fundamental to everything that the Apostle Paul taught. Husbands and wives in Ephesus and in Gardnerville aren't treating each other right. And so the apostle is going to give some good, hearty, stout teaching on marriage relationships. And what does he plant right in the middle of marriage? The cross. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself up for her. The Apostle Paul never moved beyond the cross. He never moved beyond grace. Have you ever tried to read or write without the ABCs? The grace of God and the cross of Jesus and the gospel, those may be the ABCs of our faith. But do you know what you always need? If you're going to read, if you're going to write, you need the ABCs. You can't get beyond the alphabet. Just try. And so for Paul, grace is this pervasive theme that we all need desperately. Now, all kinds of graces are needed, right? It's not like just one grace is the same. It all flows from the same fountain. But if you stop and consider the whole spectrum of Paul's teaching on grace, you'll realize that grace marks the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Go back to eternity past. What do you see? Electing grace. God graciously, freely choosing us in Jesus Christ. You've been called with a holy calling, not according to works, Paul says, but according to His grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus before the foundations of the world. When did you first get grace? Before you were ever even born. When did God put His grace upon you? When your sole existence was only in His mind. And then on top of electing grace, you have redeeming grace, where God actually sends His Son into the world to pay the penalty for our sins, which is one of the greatest demonstration of the grace of God imaginable. And in fact, the Apostle Paul puts it like this in Ephesians. He says, we have been in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins, according to the riches of His grace. You have justifying grace. What do we usually say? When we talk about the solas of the Reformation, we talk about faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And so the faith that justifies the believer, the faith that is the empty hands that reaches out and embraces the free gift of God's justifying righteousness in Jesus Christ, that very faith, which is the instrument of our justification, is still a work of God's grace. You can't brag about it. You can't boast. Certainly nobody can boast about election, Romans 9, before either one of them, Jacob and Esau, did anything, whether good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to election might stand. So nobody can claim grace for that, or merit for that. That's all of grace. That's obvious. Nobody can obviously claim merit in the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus on the cross. But if there's any little place that we really like to kind of get our hooks and take at least a little bit of responsibility for, a little bit of credit for, certainly has to be our faith by which we're justified. And yet the apostle reminds us that you've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the grace through faith package is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so even the empty hands of faith that reach out and lay hold of the gift of imputed righteousness through Jesus Christ, what motivates the hands to open up? What motivates the arms to reach out? What motivates the embracing of Christ as the free gift of God? But the grace of God. It's all of grace. And then, of course, we think to ourselves, well, you know, now, I understand something about sanctification. And it's work. I believe wholeheartedly that sanctification is work. I believe wholeheartedly that if you're going to make progress in holiness, there's going to be some holy sweat involved. There's no lazy boy sanctification. There's no reclining sanctification. It's striving, it's fighting, it's pummeling, it's hacking, it's cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes. The Bible absolutely makes it clear it's a pursuit. And if the pursuit isn't there, you won't see God. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification's work, plain and simple. But you know what the driving, determining force is behind every ounce of work in sanctification? The grace of God. So Paul can say the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us. The grace of God training us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness. The grace of God. And so the apostle could say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If that's not sweat, I don't know what is. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. In other words, grace gives us the willing and grace empowers the doing for us to do what God has called us to do. So even in the great battle of sanctification and the fight of faith, what is behind all of it but the grace of God? And then, of course, there are those times where we're beaten down and we're weary and we experience affliction. We don't know if we're going to make it or not. And God says, you'll make it because my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is perfected in weakness. There, in 2 Corinthians 12, grace and power, divine power, are synonymous. It's the grace and the power of God that come to us in the midst of our afflictions and in the midst of us wondering whether we're going to make it or not. And Jesus says, of course you'll make it. You are the recipient of sufficient grace. And it's sufficient grace because it's grace that's sufficient to make sure that your faith doesn't fail. And then on top of that, you have restraining grace. This grace is a little different than sufficient grace. Sufficient grace comes to us in the midst of our heartache and our pain and our weariness. And sanctifying grace empowers us to pursue holiness. But restraining grace, that's the grace that's absolutely necessary to protect Brian Borgman from Brian Borgman. And to protect you from you. I hope you know that your biggest enemy in the faith isn't the devil. Oh, he's terrible. He's wicked. He's a foe. He's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But do you know that my biggest enemy, day in and day out, is me. The devil could drop dead tomorrow morning, and I probably wouldn't even know it. And my biggest problem would still be breathing. And so what does the psalmist do? What does David do in Psalm 19? He prays for restraining grace. Hold back thy servant from presumptuous sin. Let not secret sin rule over me. I've told you this before, but under restraining grace, it bears repeating. You know how you have those events that take place in your life and there's a vividness to them that, no matter how long ago it was, the sights, the smells, the place, everything is just right there. During seminary, while we lived in Portland, I had to leave for work at 1 or 2 in the morning. And, of course, it was always raining. And I am about ready to get on the freeway. And I'm waiting for the light to change. And it's raining. And in almost a way that is indescribable, I felt this overwhelming sense that the only thing keeping me was the grip of God. And what struck me there, waiting for the light to change, is that I felt within myself the reality that if God were to just for one nanosecond create the smallest little gap between His sovereign fingers, the tendency of my heart would not to be to recoil from the danger, but to bolt towards it and try to get out. The overwhelming sense of the corruption and wickedness of my own heart was so real. And all then the first thing that came to my mind after John chapter 10, no one can pluck me from the Father's hand, was prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And all of a sudden, the reality of restraining grace became something for which I could do nothing but give praise and thanks to God for. God, thank you for your grip. Don't let go. I am so foolish. I am so sinful. I am so corrupt. My desires are so twisted. My heart is so black that if you were just to loosen that grip a little bit, I know where I would go. Save me from myself. I need to be saved every day. Thankfully, I don't need to be justified every day. That's once and for all. But I need to be saved every single day. So there's restraining grace and there's also persevering grace. There's a persevering grace. That's the grace that Simon Peter experienced. You'll remember well that Jesus told his disciples, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Tonight you will all abandon me." And Peter stands up with what seems to be incredible courage and fortitude. And he says, "Lord, even if all of these lightweights leave you, I won't leave you. I will die with you." And we say, yes, that is Marine Corps Christianity. Determination. Simon Peter among the few, the proud. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat." Satan actually has put in a petition, Peter. And that is for you to be put into a sieve in order that your faith be separated from your own soul. Jesus doesn't say it, but he says it. Permission granted. "But I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you return," because this is going to be a bad night, "when you return, go and strengthen your brothers." What you see in Luke 22, 31 to 33 is you see the preserving grace of God through Jesus Christ in place. And here's the reality. Not only do we need to be sanctified by grace, not only do we need to be restrained from ourselves by grace, we need to be preserved each and every day by grace. And if you and I live to be as old as Woody and Helen live to be, and are in the faith, and come to that time where death is coming, if you come to that day and you're able to close your eyes in death, believing, it's because of the preserving grace of God through Jesus Christ and nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. Grace alone. From the beginning to the end. And so when Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Think of the fullness of the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ and how much you need that grace. And just say, Lord, grant it. Grant me all the grace I need today to be sanctified. Grant me all of the grace I need today to keep me from myself. Grant me all the grace I need today to be preserved. Well, 2 Thessalonians certainly isn't Romans or Ephesians. But it is a wonderful, precious little gem in the canon of Scripture and in the writings of Paul. And I would encourage you to visit it at least once a year. It's an encouragement to our soul in many ways. Let's pray. Father, thank you for 2 Thessalonians. We pray that we would learn from it. And we pray tonight that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ would be with each one of us. In His name, amen.